Very good evening, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we touch on what biblical separation entails. We are here on earth to be God's witnesses. We are here in body, but the image that this body is supposed to shine forth is Christ. Not the old man, not you, not me. And that's Christ. And one particular characteristic of Christ that God wants us to shine forth is holiness. And the doctrine of biblical separation is that doctrine that will protect that characteristic, that attribute of holiness in your life and in my life. Because if you do not know how to stay away from sin and sinners, the holiness that God has given to us will not be properly guarded and protected, and we will lose it. And so tonight we are going to talk about how to separate from sinners, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about how to separate from disorderly believers, people who call themselves Christians, but they do not live the life of a Christian. What does it mean to protect our holiness by separating ourselves from them so that the image of Christ in your life and in my life will remain intact? That's what it's all about. This is very much needed today because of the Christian atmosphere that we are living in, where the ecumenical movement, which was born in 1948 officially, has already captured by and large the majority of Christendom. Most of Christendom today is already apostate, compromised. The Roman Catholic Church, the Charismatic Churches, and many of the mainline denominations such as the Anglican, the Methodist, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, they are already in a state of compromise. All you need to do is to go to the website of the World Council of Churches and you can see it for yourself. They are not ashamed to tell us what they stand for today. And therefore, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two kinds of people on earth. Sinners who need to see the holiness of Christ in us in order that they may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as Lord and as Savior. And among believers, which we will deal with next Lord's Day, how should we react and respond to them in the application of the doctrine of biblical separation? And so tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of biblical separation from sinners. What kind of sinners? What kind of relationship are we supposed to avoid with sinners that will help us retain the image of holiness in our lives? We know that we are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to give the Great Commission to sinners, to spread the gospel far and wide. And if we separate ourselves from all sinners, then how are we to fulfill the Great Commission? And so we know that the doctrine of biblical separation is not a blind application of separating ourselves from all sinners. That would be isolation, not separation. And that is not what the Bible teaches us to do. Because the Apostle Paul says, if that is the case, then we might as well get ourselves out of the world. Then God might as well, after saving us, the moment everyone who is truly born again, just take them out of heaven. Take them out of earth and bring them into heaven. Because that's the best way to separate ourselves from all sinners. And that's why God says that is not what biblical separation is. We are to mix with sinners. We are to have fellowship with sinners. But to fellowship in such a way whereby we do not cross the line. And the right understanding of the doctrine of biblical separation from sinners will help us on a daily basis on how to relate and to regulate our relationship with sinners in order to protect our holiness that God wants all of us to bear day in and day out. You do not take off the garment of holiness. Please, the moment you wake up, the garment is on. When you go to sleep, the garment is still on. You do not take it off because it cannot be taken off. It can be affected. It can be covered by sin when you hold on to sin. But it cannot be taken off because that's who we are in nature as Christians. Because that's what the Bible calls us, even to the disobedient believers in the church of Corinth. The Lord Jesus Christ, through inspiration, deliberately told the Apostle Paul, you call them saints. You call them holy ones. That's the meaning of saints. To remind them who they are right from the very beginning when you write 1 Corinthians to them. And then after reminding them you are now saints in Christ Jesus, tell them how they need to fix and deal with the many transgressions and iniquities in their lives. And that's what we are to do in our relationship with sinners. To protect this holiness that God has given to all truly born-again believers. That's the meaning of saints or holy ones. You cannot tick it off. Realize this. Protect it. Guard it well. And this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 18 will teach us how to do it. We're going to look at other passages, God willing, next Lord's Day, where God will teach us how to separate from disorderly or disobedient believers or professing believers. But this is a very important passage. Some sinners we can relate with, and this is how to do it. Other sinners, we cannot have this kind of relationship with them. This passage has been very grossly misapplied and misunderstood by many of these modern-day ecumenical churches, modern-day neo-evangelical churches. They just simply say that this particular passage is to be understood and limited to only marriage. This is a passage on marriage and nothing else. And that becomes the basis and the license for them to have all kinds of relationship. And so you find them having relationship at all levels in many different capacities and different ways because it is limited to only marriage. So business, any kind of venture, whatever you like, you just simply identify yourselves with unbelievers. It's okay because this is only a passage that deals with marriage. You realize, based upon what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, that it cannot be a reference to marriage. It may include marriage in terms of its application, but it is not primarily a warning against marrying an unbeliever. You notice what verse 17 says? Come out from among them and be ye separate. So are you saying that if I want to repent of my sin, having married an unbeliever, I'm supposed to divorce now? That is not what the Bible teaches us. You don't divorce. You cannot divorce. But based upon this passage, if you limit it to marriage, then you should end up divorcing. That's how we know that this cannot be limited to marriage. It may be applied, and we're going to look at how to apply it to marriage. But it has a very bigger, wider emphasis. So what exactly is separate from sinners? What does it mean? Now you watch the first part of verse 14. Now that is the definition of separation from sinners. Okay, we're not talking about separation from believers or disobedient believers. This is sinners. Non-believers, unbelievers, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, very plain and clear. Borrowing an agricultural term, yoke. Like two animals tilling the field in Palestine, tilling the ground. You have two animals. A yoke, the purpose of a yoke put on two animals is to get the two animals to work in tandem. You cannot work separately. That's the purpose of the yoke. If you do not use a yoke put on top of the shoulder blade or the neck of the animal, whether it is two donkeys or two oxen, two horses, they're going to go their own way. They're going to do their own thing. One will go left, one will go right. One will stop, one will move forward. One will want to do whatever they want to go, bow down and start eating without the yoke. The purpose of the yoke as designed by the farmer is to get two animals to work together, to work as one. So separation from sinners, therefore, would mean any form of relationship that you have with a sinner whereby the two of you will be seen as one. Oh, that would be the guideline. That would be the meaning of separation from sinners. Any form of relationship that you have with a sinner that will cause you to be seen as one, whereby you're going to work as one, whether you're going to make decisions together, whereby his life will impact your life and your life will impact his life in the very strict real sense of the word, where his decision will affect you, where your decision will affect him. Alright, that's what it means. By yoking together, two of you will be regarded as one. So what are the relationships with sinners today that will have this significance and consequence will be seen as one, whereby his decision can impact my money, my business. So therefore, business is included. I can work in a company where I am not a partner. That's fine. What I do, what I stand for, is still my own. My possession is still my possession. I decide what to do with my possession. But the moment I enter into a business partnership, doesn't matter the percentage, whether it is 50-50 or 90-10, does not matter. Now, what God has entrusted to me, my material responsibilities. Now I have just entered into a partnership with a sinner. And now what God has entrusted to me, my material possessions, he can have a say. Now, if he wants to use it for some sinful things, for some unethical things, for some carnal things, for some idolatrous reasons, because we are partner, then inevitably, I have to allow him. And so therefore, what God has entrusted to me, for me to use according to scripture, I have now handed this over to him. And now he can have a say in how I should use what God has entrusted to me. And he doesn't know God. And therefore he will use it in a way that will surely be displeasing to God. Marriage is included. There is a big difference. If two unbelievers were married before they became believers, and then one person becomes a believer, so now you have a relationship that is unequally yoked. But the situation is different from a person who was already a believer, and then the person deliberately disobedient to the word of God, purposely want to date an unbeliever and then marry an unbeliever. The first scenario was different. Both of them were married as unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer subsequently. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gave us the correct teaching in that scenario. And because of the believing spouse, God says, the unbelieving spouse and the children, they are considered as sanctified and holy in the sight of God, not towards salvation per se, but sanctified and holy in the sight of God, whereby God's blessing upon you will also be given to them as well. Where they will receive God's blessing because of your relationship with God through Christ, now as a child of God. And you are not required to separate from them, that means ask for a divorce. You must hold on to your faith. Now, if the unbelieving spouse forces you, and the person says, either you choose Christ or choose this marriage, the instruction to the Christian spouse is, hold on to Christ. Bear a godly witness. By the mercies of God, through your godly witness, perhaps you can save this person. God may use your witness to save this person, your spouse, unbelieving spouse. But if the person forces you to choose marriage or Christ, you have to hold on to Christ. And if the person divorces you because of this, it's not because you asked for it. It's because he, as an unbeliever, demanded it. And he cannot blackmail you to reject Christ just to hold on to the marriage. This is taught clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in that kind of scenario, with that kind of background for divorce, God says, you are now at peace. And according to the Westminster Confession of Faith and our understanding, that person is allowed to remarry. Not the person's fault. But in this particular case, it is a very good and clear application to someone who called himself a Christian, and now you begin to date an unbeliever with the intention of marrying. This passage will be applied. And the moment you marry, this passage does not apply anymore because you can't separate. You are now living in disobedience, in a disobedient relationship. And even if it is my son or my daughter marrying an unbeliever, I cannot attend. They definitely will not be allowed to marry in the church. I can't even attend at the ROM. And if they have a wedding dinner and so on, I can't even attend that as well. Because to attend in any capacity is to condone and make me a partaker of their transgression. And I cannot attend simply because I want the best for my son or my daughter. Because to attend it, it is as if I'm telling them that it is okay to disobey the word of God because I love you more than I love Christ. And I cannot give that message to my son or to my daughter. They must realize and understand that in that kind of relationship, God is displeased. And if they are truly born again, they don't really love their unbelieving spouse. Because by doing this act of great sin and transgression, they are basically telling their unbelieving spouse. Because that unbelieving spouse know that you are a Christian. And the message you are sending to that person is, you love me more than you love Christ. That's what he will receive. That's the message. You love me more than you love your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you call and you say is your Lord and your Master, but I am your greater Lord, I'm your greater Master. You are prepared to disobey him to marry me. That is the message. And you have just consigned him to hell. Because he will despise Christ. He will despise you, despise Christ because of you. And even after you repented, you may ask God to forgive you. God will forgive you because there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. But then you have still got to remain married. And now you're going to tell him or tell her, the spouse, that this marriage, what I have done was a sin against God and I have repented and I am very sorry to God and I'm very sorry to you. Please forgive me because Jesus Christ is now my Lord and my Savior and what I have done is wrong. And now I will still remain married to you and I will do my best to be a godly wife, a godly husband to you, to tell you and show you who Jesus Christ really is. That's the only way to rectify the situation. But before you get married, if you want to date an unbeliever, this passage applies. Because marriage is yoking together where two becomes one. Business partner, two becomes one. Where the person has a say over who you are and what you have. That kind of relationship with sinner, you avoid. You can work among unbelievers. Let them see how Christian lives. Let them see how Christian talk, by all means. But that is as a witness, not as a partner. As a witness. No partnership. When my brothers and sisters wanted to start that cake shop along Sunset Avenue, or Sunset Way, I can't remember the name of the road. They asked me whether I want to be involved. I say, I'm sorry, I cannot be involved. Thank you very much. Of course, the reasons were very simple and clear to me. Number one, as a pastor, Reverend Toh taught us, no business. Don't be involved in any money-making venture. Don't buy stocks and shares. Just focus only on the Word of God. And that's what is found also in the book of Leviticus. Why do you think the priests and the Levites were not given any piece of land? So that their focus will only be in the study of God's word, to teach the word of God so that Israel will be a godly nation. Don't be sidetracked by any money-making venture. You just trust God to provide for whatever material needs that you need. God knows. But you just focus. The second reason. Some of my siblings are not believers. If I want to shut down on Sunday, They want to open on Sunday. We'll quarrel. So this money should not be used this way. They say, should it be used this way? I said, should give one-tenth because the Lord is the one who blessed. No, the Lord didn't bless. We did it by sheer hard work. I don't want to quarrel with them. That's why it will not, even with my own flesh and blood. Don't talk about outsiders. And God gives us the reason why. God now gave us the meaning of separation. Any relationship with a sinner where both of you are seen as one, whereby the unbeliever will have a say over what God has put in your care. You cannot have that relationship. And the reasons, verse 14b to 16a. God made it very clear. First, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Righteousness describes the state or the condition. You are now righteous in the sight of God. That person is not. So what kind of participation or sharing do you have? The person doesn't know what your motives are. The person has not the idea of constrained by the love of Christ. You want to do everything that is right. That person will do what is right as long as it is monetarily beneficial. When it is not, as long as I make money, a little bit of turning here, a little bit of cutting corners here, it's okay. You say no. He says it's okay. It may be unethical, but it's legal. It may be immoral, but it's legal. Why not? As long as the business booms, as long as we remain in the black, we must get ourselves out of the red. Desperation, anything goes. You are righteous. You will not do anything that will compromise your righteous status in Christ. Even if you have to go to prison, if you have to lose everything, you cannot compromise your state of righteousness. You will always do what is right, regardless. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He will do anything for Mammon. You will do anything for God. God is your Lord. Mammon is his Lord. How to work together in that relationship? How to be one? How to make business decisions together? How to have a relationship, a marriage relationship like this together? Impossible. That's what it means. Conclusion, impossible. Rhetorical questions. Next, what communion hath light with darkness? This word communion means partnership. The other one is just sharing, participation. This one is partnership. Light with darkness. Testimony, your life. That person's life as an unbeliever only emanates darkness. Your life, your words, it emanates light. And you know light and darkness, they cannot coexist. You switch off all these lights, you get darkness. You switch on all these light in the sanctuary, you get light. They cannot coexist. Either you have light or you have darkness. And therefore, again, it's an impossible relationship for a sinner and a child of God to be seen as one. To be yoked together, to move together as one, it is an impossibility. Because the witness and the testimony that they bear will be at odds. Your holiness, your image of Christ that is in you, will be so badly marred and tarnished by that relationship. As you try your best to shine the light of Christ, to tell people that you are a child of God, that person is going to negate everything that you try to do. Because that person is not a believer, and you can't even blame that person because the blame is on your part. The person is dead in sin, the person doesn't know. The person sees in you a very clever individual that can help him make money. That's all he cares about. You can see, you know the light, so you can have the relationship, and if you have a relationship with him, you can't blame him. He doesn't know better. You know better. These verses are not for him. This passage is for the child of God. That's why be ye not unequally yoked. The ye there are believers. He doesn't know he's in darkness. You know he is. And you deliberately, purposefully want to yoke yourself together with them. And then now, the image, the testimony, the witness of Christ, the holiness that is in you now is so badly marred. And what are you going to do to get yourself out of it? Because that's the conclusion. Get out of it. Lose money? Lose money, never mind. Don't put a price tag on the image of Christ. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? This one talks about lordship. What concord? How to make any harmonious agreement or decision? You try to? You're going to have a nightmare trying to have any agreement or concord as to how your business will be run. How any partnership could ever move forward. You want to move in the direction of Christ. He wants to move in the direction of Belial. You know what's Belial, right? In the Old Testament, it simply means useless. In the New Testament, it has become a nickname for Satan. In contrast to Christ. Christ, when you follow him, it is everything spiritual, everything good, everything eternal. You follow Belial, it is the opposite. Everything deadly, everything deceptive, everything that will bring death. The opposite. How are you going to sit down and have any discussion and then come out with final conclusion? Impossible. God says, when we have meetings at session level or board of elders level, one of the key requirements God has given to us in electing, selecting leaders in the church, they are given to us very clearly in the Bible, and you find that all the requirements are spiritual in nature. And even under that kind of circumstances, when we have meetings, session level or board of elders level, sometimes it's so hard to find an agreement. And we are talking about among believers within the same church, and yet because of the different levels of spiritual maturity, some more mature can see clearer, see brighter, some less mature cannot see clearer, cannot see brighter, but forced to make a decision, and it was hard. Right? Difficult. How much more when you have two persons, one who follow Christ, the other one follows Belial, and then you want to sit down together and agree? It's an impossible situation. They will never come to a conclusion because you know if you give in, that conclusion will bring shame to the name of Christ. It will be displeasing to Christ and you cannot do it. Even if you want to, you know you can't because the compromise, the sacrifice is too great, too high a price to pay. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? This one talks about faith. It talks about portion, sharing. What part? Do you have anything, no matter how trivial, whether it is 1% or 2%, between you and the other person that is of a similar nature? An infidel is a person who is an unbeliever. It's a French word. Do you know what's an infidel? Do you know what's an unbeliever or not? We're not talking about a non-believer. A non-believer is different from an unbeliever, in my opinion. The difference is this. A non-believer is a person who has never heard about Christ. An unbeliever is a person who has been given the gospel, he rejects Christ. He's basically rejecting Christ, which means he's telling God, God, thank you very much for wasting the blood of your only begotten Son. I don't need him. I can find my own way to heaven, and I am good enough to go to heaven. I don't need your help. That's what it means when a person rejects the gospel, an unbeliever. He throws the love of God back into the face of God. He will mock and scorn and laugh at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What percentage of your life, of your being, do you have that is similar to this person who will do that to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you claim has died on the cross for your sin, whom you will remember every Lord's Supper with great feeling and devotion and thanksgiving. And then here, you dare to yoke yourself together and be seen as one with a person who will throw everything back into the face of God, your Heavenly Father, and say to us that Jesus Christ wasted his life's blood on me. And you want to be seen together with him by the world where he and I and he and you are one and the same? That's what it means. Impossible again, isn't it? And a believer and an unbeliever, how can you have anything that is in common, not even 1%. What part? No part, God says. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? The being. That's who we are. Your entire person. Agreement. Concord. In those days, they have temples dedicated and devoted to their respective gods. In Corinth, they have theirs. Ephesus, everywhere. Many of them even have the image of Caesar because they regard Caesar as gods, as one of the gods. And then you have the temple of God. Excuse me. You look at them. You look at the structure. You look at the inside. You know what the temple of God is like. Inside, there are no idols. You have the table of showbread designed by God. You have the altar of incense. You have the lampstand. And you have the Holy of Holies right inside where you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then you go into their temples. You see all these idols. You see all these sex slaves. You see all these homosexuals, men and women. That's all they do. They will commit all kinds of sexual atrocities so that they will sexcite, they call it, excite the gods so that the gods will be fertile, will bless them with fertility, whether it is fishing or whether it is planting or whether it is looking after, shepherding the animals or whether their own wives. That's what they do. You look at these two temples. Anything that is of any semblance that will be the same. None whatsoever. One is a house of devils and immorality and sin and fornication. This one is supposed to be the house of God characterized by holiness, truth and righteousness and the glory of God. God deliberately used all these extreme to contrast that you cannot have any relationship with sinners that will force you or cause you to be seen as one. Because you are never one, not even in the slightest, not even the slightest part. Because of your Lord, because of your faith, because of who you are. And that's what God tells us. It is an impossible relationship. And finally, God says, you have an eternal relationship with God. And so God's appeal is, for ye are the temple of the living God. During one of the Bible studies, I asked the class, what's the difference between the temple and the church? They struggled. All kinds of definition came forth. Some of them said, a synonym, synonym. A synonym or a synonym? All right, let's say it's a synonym. So instead of temple, can I say, for ye are the church of the living God? Is this the church of the living God? Because the year the temple is talking about us, right? Is this the church of the living God? So walk around. How's your church? Oh, the church got flu today. Right? So is it the church? Of course it's not the church. It's called the temple. So it's not a synonym. The temple is not the church. It's not a synonym. So what exactly is the temple? Well, this is the temple. So if they're different, they're not a synonym, then I say, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. There are many temples inside the church. Can or not? See, one temple here, one temple here, one temple. So, how are the temples today? Are the temples okay? Okay? Not okay. So the temples are inside the church. Is that correct? So what exactly is the temple? The temple, like the tabernacle, it's called the dwelling place of God. You see this clearly explained in Exodus. When God gave the blueprint for the design of the tabernacle, it's the same. The difference between the tabernacle and the temple is the mobility. The tabernacle is a mobile structure, whereas the temple is a fixed place structure. That's all. But both of them refer to the dwelling place of God. The church is not the dwelling place of God. The church is the dwelling place or the gathering of God's people. Big difference. That's why it's called called out ones. The church literally means called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of darkness. Assembled together on this earth as a gathering of God's people who are people of light. So God used a very accurate and appropriate term to describe us. We are the dwelling place of God. In other words, when you becomes a believer, and you become a believer, Jesus Christ immediately baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit now dwells inside you. Therefore, now you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You now become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which therefore makes this body the temple of God, of the living God, the Bible says. So therefore, you better take care of this body. you better take care of the image of Christ, and you make sure that you protect the holiness, that image, the attribute of God that we must now show to the world by the way that we speak, by the way that we live. And we cannot do that if we have one accord with unbelievers. We are yoked together with unbelievers. That will compromise that image, this body which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you go, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit remains, whether it is in Singapore or on holiday. It should not be a too multi-schizophrenic kind of a witness. What you wear, what you see, what you hear from you, whether we see you in church or outside, you should be the same person. There are some of us, we have two sets of clothes. One closet, Sunday clothings. Another closet, worldly clothings. You better throw away those worldly clothings. Burn it. No such thing. That means you want come to church and dress like a Christian, because I want you and me in the church to think that I'm a Christian, to see me as a Christian, so I dress modestly. Monday to Saturday, new wardrobe, new garment, new person. Carnal, worldly. You never cease to be the temple of the living God. Wherever you are, no matter how old you are, how young you are, the moment you become a Christian, you have truly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, who died on the cross for your sin, who has delivered you from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. When He rose from the dead, God accepted what He has done for you and for me as complete. You are now already forever the temple of the living God. And that will never change. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is that which makes us spiritual. And it will remain in us even after glorification. The difference is mortal flesh, glorified body, but still the temple of the living God. Don't ever forget this. And don't ever put this image down. Don't ever allow this to be dirtied, to be corrupted, to be compromised because of our love for the world and our love for sinners. And we compromise and we yoke ourselves with them and be seen as one with them. God says, you can't. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you, God says. If you are truly born again, God says, you don't touch. The word touch there means hold on. Doesn't mean cannot touch. So sinner, cannot shake hand, cannot touch. So afterwards, when we walk out, I will ask you, sinner or believer? Sinner cannot shake hand. The Bible says cannot touch. Sorry, your friend. Believer? Okay, let's shake hands. Can? That's not what it means. The word touch there is exactly the same word in John. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, He appeared to the Mary, to the women? And then the women held on to Christ. Christ said, touch me not, don't touch me. They were not touching. Christ did not say, cannot touch. They were holding on to Christ and won't let go. They have misunderstood what Jesus Christ said. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13, 14 and 15? Jesus Christ said, if I do not go away, if I do not go to the cross, I will not come back to you. Right? I have to go. The Holy Spirit cannot come. And then after that, I will return. And so Jesus went to the cross, He died, and now He returned. So she forgot that it is not return after crucifixion. It will be return after ascension. That's why Jesus says, let me go. Don't hold on to me and don't prevent me from leaving. This word touch there means to hold on and not let go. In your yoke together with the unbeliever, God says, stop it. Let go. But then I have to lose a lot of money. Lose the money. Doesn't matter how much money, millions. Never mind. Because the image of Christ in you is priceless. Don't put a price tag on the image of Christ that you bear. Because what is at stake is the souls of sinners heading toward hell. If you reflect a wrong Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. To touch not means stop touching, stop holding on to that wrong relationship that you may be in right now. Doesn't matter how much money is at stake. Even if it's the billions of dollars, you forget about it. You break away. No matter how much you lose, you have made a mistake, don't continue in that mistake. Please. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is priceless. Don't you ever dare to put a price tag on the blood of Christ and the souls of men, women and children. Holding on to your millions, you want to see people go to hell because you reflect a wrong image of Christ? You think God will be happy with you? You dare to do that? You dare to hold on to that wrong, sinful decision? You really love mammon that much? God says, check your salvation, because God says, I will receive you if you do. If you don't, I will not receive you. And the word receive there literally means God will look upon you with favor, with approval, with acceptance. The world will call you stupid. The world will call you foolish. But not God, not your heavenly Father. He will look upon you and say, you have done right, my son, my daughter. You have done well. It was a mistake to be yoked in that relationship. But now you have to stop it. You have to break it. Doesn't matter the price in terms of dollars and cents, because what you have gained back is the holy image of Jesus Christ in your life, so that now your loved ones, your friends, may once again see the image of Christ in your life. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Have nothing to do with them. Stay away from them. Escape from them. That's the word. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you, all of you, emphasis, will be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That eternal relationship that you have with God was sealed instantaneously the moment you accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior on this earth. This parent-child relationship will not begin at glorification. It has already begun. The moment you truly accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, God tells us, be my son and my daughter the right way. I want the very best for you and for this world. I have saved you, and I've let you remain on this earth for a time such as this, to let the world see the power of the gospel that can transform the life of a sinner and turn him into a holy person. And your concord, your yoking with sinners in this manner has compromised that image. Come out. Be separate. Don't have anything more to do with this relationship for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the souls of the sinners who have already been damaged because of your life of compromise. Help them see once more the Christ of the Bible, the only name under heaven that can save. You and I, as children of God, carry that name every time you call yourself a Christian. Please do so. God wants us to do so. That's what water baptism is. Tell the world, I am a Christian. So God encourage us to wear his name, the name of Christ. But please do so correctly. Because if you don't, the damage you do is enormous. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this blessed doctrine of biblical separation. Thank you, Father, for this doctrine helps us to retain and to protect the image of holiness that we all can bear because of the work of Jesus Christ that has transformed us, and how his blood has cleansed us of all our sin from our heads, from our hearts, and from our lives. Help us, therefore, O Lord, not to fail thee. Help us, O Lord, to have the strength and courage for any one of us who may be in this relationship where we are already in concord, yoked together with unbelievers. Give us the strength to make the right decision, to be separate and to come out, that you may receive us and that we may be sons and daughters of the living God. O Lord, we have so much to live for as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. May we cherish and protect this privilege so that this life will not be lived in vain, but it will be lived to the praise and glory of thy holy name and bring blessings to many. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.